This morning, I discussed with you the need of the power and the gospel. I talked to you about the misplaced dynamite. Tonight, we begin with the seventh verse of the 14th chapter of Revelation. John is writing, and what he has to say to us is to help us place this power, this dynamite that God has given us, in the right place to get the right action. I can't emphasize enough that tonight's meeting lays the foundation. If you can understand what I'm saying tonight and apply it to your life, you will understand how all this will fit together and prepare you for the end time experience. So let's look at the first part of verse 7. John had seen this, saw this angel flying, and he says, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God." Now, all the other passages of Revelation, where the angels are shouting, indicates God's intense interest and the importance of the message. So the angels shout with a loud voice. I want to talk about the two words tonight, fear God. Some translations say reverence God. There's a logical progression here, what the angels are saying. And as the nights go on, you'll see how they'll all fit together, what these angels are saying in the order they're saying it. But there's a problem here. The tyranny of words, the very word fear. Fear God bothers some people. It prevents many people from honestly understanding the meaning of things. Fear. The word fear has both negative and positive element in it. I can remember one time about a decade ago when a group of students from Columbia Union College met on a Sabbath afternoon, and they decided to discuss these two words. These were college students, fear God. And after 4 hours of discussing all the theology and everything, they finally closed their Bibles and said, "We're just scratching the surface." Discovered that they didn't really know what fear God meant. You see, most people think of fear in a relationship to dread or fright or panic or terror or some other dreaded concept. They're afraid. You can have forms of fear like claustrophobia and acrophobia. I was reading where some photographers were going down into a mine in West Virginia, and they went a mile deep and then a half mile back in a crawl space of about 18 inches high. Now, I wouldn't care to take my camera back in there. I would have claustrophobia. I've never experienced claustrophobia, but the very thought of it gives me kind of a fear. And I don't like to be hanging on some cliff somewhere. I'm not one of these kind that, well, they can get up and they can spit 4,000 feet. Not one of those kind. So there's kind of a fear here, for lack of none other word. We sometimes saw us use the combination of a healthy fear. We early learn that the stove is hot, so we have a healthy fear. I can remember a man here in the Northwest years ago by the name of Omi Diver. He was the only one that I knew of that climbed the north face of Mount Rainier in the wintertime. And that is a long drop. 4,000 feet straight down. One time this mountain expert said that he was crossing a glacier that's rather gentle on the other side, and he was coming down all roped up, and some young fellow said, "How come you're roped up?" And he said, "Because I want to get back." He had a healthy respect for the old mountain. Now, fear, as used in the Scripture, has a wide range of meanings. That's the problem with the English language. But you can detect, it's sort of like the word wine. You ever run across the word wine in Isaiah? It says wine in the cluster. Well, now that's just plain grapes as far as work's concerned. And then you read over in Solomon's writing, it talks about wine that moves itself in the cup. Now, that's not just sparklets either. So you've got a wide range of meanings of the word wine, and you have a wide range of meaning of the word fear. When we couple it with fear God, it depends, too, on your position. Fear God to the sinner is different than to the saint. A person who is a sinner who is in rebellion, and I'm identifying a sinner now in a sense of rebellion. We're all sinners saved by grace, but I'm talking about a rebellious attitude who willfully disobeys. When Jesus comes, that person will know what abject fear is all about. He will know what stark terror is all about, because the Bible tells us that they'll call upon the rocks and the mountains, and just as soon have the whole Cascade Range bury them than to look upon the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. As Hebrews 10:31 said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is speaking of a position of rebellion. But to the Christian, fear God means an awesome respect, a reverence for the deity. But even this apparently has a sort of an ambivalent nature to it. We're drawn to God, and yet we're awed by His presence. In 1 John 4:18 it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Another place it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly or with confidence under the throne of grace. So we have a drawing, and yet we find in the same scripture in Hebrews 12:21, where Moses is standing there, Moses, the man of God. And it says, and so terrible was the sight, speaking of giving the law on Mount Sinai, where the Father stood with His Son, and in thunder, lightning, Moses said, so terrible was the sight, I exceedingly fear and quake. Humanity in the presence of the deity always has the same feeling of fear in the sense of respect and awe. The Israelites experienced something of the terror of the Lord. As mentioned, this fear is something different than the terror the sinner will feel. Godly fear is the beginning of wisdom. It is based on a realization of who God is. His character, His righteousness, His greatness, His goodness, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. The deity. He's not man, He's God. When Christ comes a second time, there will still be the same apparent ambivalence in the time of trouble. You can read about it in Jeremiah 30, verse 5 and 7. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of, even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. And yet at the same time, there will be, as Isaiah 25, 9 says, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. I want to establish early that even the saint will not be standing there with his hands on his hips and chewing gum when Jesus comes. He will respect, he will be awed. Now, when we understand the sinfulness of sin, then we begin to grasp why this conflict takes place. Perhaps we should open our Bibles to Exodus 20, verse 18 and 21. And here we read, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it, they removed, or it says, and they trembled and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. Now they're afraid. He says, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be for you, your face, that ye sin not. Tells them to fear not, yet he wants you to fear. Fear, yet unafraid. And the people stood afar off. Moses drew near into the dark, thick darkness where God was. We must remember that our God is a God of love, but he hates sin. Now, he hates it so much, it is disrupted. It is completely disoriented. A planet that he really had counted on. He loves the people, but he sees sin and what it does, and the adversary and what he's doing. And he hates it. And he says, I will eradicate it from the universe. I will cut out this cancer. I will ultimately destroy. Eventually, when the decision has been made and has reached a climax in the end time experience, he says, I will have a clean universe, pure, restored. It was this sin-hating element that caused Adam and Eve to hide in the garden. They had been running to meet him in the cool of the evening, about like now, to meet their Maker. But when he came after sin, they hid. Guilt does that. It is this problem that causes any person who knows God to fear lest they become contaminated. They do not want to approach God with a taint of sin. And all down through the history of God's people, the men and women of God have sensed this. Moses at the burning bush, and a voice thundered and said, take off your shoes, the very ground you're standing on is holy ground. And Moses fell before the Lord. Moses again on the mount, he asked to see God. And God said, no man has ever seen me face to face and lived to tell about it. But you step into the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll pass by and proclaim the mercy and the power of God. And I'll take it away for a moment, and you can see the back. And Moses fell prostrate on his face. When he came down, just that little glimpse, his face shone. He had seen the awesome majesty of God. Joshua, there at Gilgal, when Christ met him, dressed in the armor of a soldier and with a drawn sword, Christ said, "Take off your shoes, the very ground you're standing on is holy ground." And Isaiah, you remember, even in vision, it wasn't a real thing, it was in vision. He said he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he fell down, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, you can't have this kind of an experience without Satan doing something. So Satan has stepped in. He understands God. He was the covering cherub at one time. And tried to make him out as a tyrant. The awesome majesty is twisted and distorted to mean he's a tyrant. That he loves to destroy people. Satan takes a basic element of truth and bends it to suit him so that the awesome majesty and the sin-hating God is meant to seeking to destroy those who are coming to him. Away with such thoughts. And when people react to that sort of a theme, he has something else for them. It's a sentimentalism, a cheapening of God. Humanizing, bringing him down to our level. The pendulum swings, and let me tell you, Satan is a past master at swinging the pendulum, action and reaction. You get from a tyrant theme to a weak, sentimental God who doesn't do anything. He's just sort of flabby. Now, today, we're submerged in an atmosphere of cheapness of sacred things, submerged in it. From bumper stickers to religious music. Music that sounds like it comes from Joe's bar room with a little religious element tacked on. That's the reason why I want to publicly tell you tonight that I appreciate the quality of music that's been given here. Quality. We should be a quality people. People should come to hear us because it's quality. It's not cheap. I am tired of Seventh-day Adventists following in the steps of Babylon. We have a message. We have music to sing that is not cheap. But we are in this atmosphere. Now, Christ is our elder brother. But he still is God. And never forget that. He is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. I alluded to that this morning. We must never sectionalize the Scriptures and say, well, the God of the Old Testament, and then we have the God of the New Testament. No, no. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is a perspective. You must remember that the God, as God spoke to the people back in the Old Testament, he had to deal with raw heathenism and people right out of slavery, and he had to do things sometimes in a dramatic way to get their attention. But Jesus Christ the same. It was Christ, you remember, that met Abraham up there in the plains of Mamre on the way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That was Jesus Christ. It was Christ who spoke the law on Mount Sinai amidst the thunder and the flame and the fire. It was Christ who drove out the money changers, and the disciples stood with their mouths open as they saw a different viewpoint of Christ. The man who could take little children in his arms and gently lead, could stand there with a whip in his hand and say to those Pharisees and those Sadducees, "Out! This is my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves." It was the same Jesus. It was Christ who cursed the fig tree, giving a graphic lesson to the end of the professed believers, and it shriveled up and died. It was Christ in the New Testament when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down in the days of the apostle. And it says, for their lying and their cheating, it says, and great fear came upon all the church. I imagine so. They knew better. So I say to you tonight that humility and reverence should characterize the deportment of all who come into the presence of God. In the name of Jesus, we may come before Him with confidence, but we must never approach Him as an equal, as though He were on our level with ourselves. There are those, you know, who dress the great Creator, the all-powerful and holy God, who dwells in a light unapproachable, as if they were to dress an equal or even an inferior. And I'm sorry to say that Seventh-day Adventists have entered into that kind of approach too, many times. According to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, once we catch the significance of God's hatred of sin, then we can understand what is meant by godly fear. There will always remain a proper and awesome respect for the deity. Always. Whatever church you're in or wherever you are, there won't be any jokes about the deity. There won't be this rather loose talk. I notice some people have a tendency to even use terminologies that border on profanity, like G for Jesus. And we get a little sloppy in our speech. God's Spirit wants us to respect, and He leads us to a high, exalted concept of the deity. It is said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And also, it is the beginning of knowledge. Psalms 111:10 and Proverbs 1:7. Now, you don't have to read very far in the Scriptures to realize that the ancient Israelites began to drift. It truly is a sad history. As you go through the Scriptures, you'll see that they again and again began to drift. They moved away. Did you ever figure out why? Did you ever figure out what was happening? It didn't happen by accident. You see, when the Israelites first settled in Canaan, they acknowledged the principle of the theocracy. And the nation prospered under Joshua. They respected this leader, and they looked to God as the real leader behind all Israel. But as they increased and their population increased, and they grew in numbers, and there was intercourse with the surrounding nations in trade and, quotes, friendship, they begin to adopt some of the customs, some of the ideas. Seem good, They do it over in Zidon. They do it down in Gath. Why don't we bring it into the Seventh-day Adventist Church? And so there was a little soldering and a little blending, and they lost their peculiar holy character, and they didn't even know by the time, as I mentioned to you this morning, they didn't know when they changed gears to serve Baal. It was gradual. It was almost imperceptible. But they ceased prizing the high honor of being God's chosen people. They didn't want to be different. They didn't want to be peculiar in the sense of being unique, not a laughing stock, but unique. God was their leader. So they adopted and adapted customs and ideas and precepts and philosophy. And God, the God who created the heaven and earth, was lost sight of. So we read about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the dragon was wroth with a woman and went to make war with a remnant of her seed. That warfare is sometimes subtle. The intrusion into the camp of modern Israel to shift emphasis. Now, when I was in the General Conference, I traveled quite a bit. I went from churches to church, camp meeting to camp meeting, school to school. So I speak with some authority now when I tell you that we are secularizing our services and hurting ourselves. I was in a church in the East, a rather large church, in which between Sabbath school and church service, they were going to have an announcement for an investment. Now that's nice, but watch even the announcements. How did they do it? So you can make an announcement, you can put it in a bulletin, you can do various ways, but how you do it on Sabbath morning makes a lot of difference. What did they do? Somebody came up with a branch of cherries. Held up the branch of cherries and said, now, these cherries sell for 22 cents a pound. And you can get them down at the store for 23, but here you can get 22. We're not selling, of course. We're not selling, but, remember for an investment. Now, I'm sitting in the pew, and I got a kind of an ecclesiastical whiplash. I was doing a little buying cherries on the Sabbath. And I don't care whether it's bike-a-thons or marathons or whatever so-called, quotes, worthy project, we destroy something. And we expect our people, and we expect to get back on track to worshiping God. You remember back a few years ago when Art Linkletter had his program with little children? And he was interviewing the little children one day. This was a national hookup. And he found a little girl, and he said, found out her name, and she said, "Then I'm a Seventh-day Adventist." Oh. So Art Linkletter said, "And what makes the Seventh-day Adventist Church different?" Now everybody's listening, coast to coast. And this little girl said, "We're noisier." Now I don't know what church she's talking about. I don't know whether she made a, I suppose someone would take objection to that. The PhDs, of course, with all the disarranged alphabet after their name would say, well, that's only one little girl's opinion. However, it is strange that when we talk about the beast power, there is something there that Satan knew. The way they even build their churches, the way they even approach, they've got the wrong priest. Well, we can learn a little bit about approaching things and the reverence from the Roman Catholics. Do you know that? You see, Satan knows what he's dealing with. He knows when he has a counterfeit how to work it. He knows about reverence. Our present habits and customs which dishonor God and bring the sacred and heavenly down to the level of the common are against us. Those are the words of Ellen White. Volume 5, 495. They're against us. So we're hurting ourselves. Again, she writes, Volume 5, 711, the evils that have been gradually creeping among us have imperceptibly led individuals and churches away from reverence for God and have shut away the power which He desires to give them. Now, I happen to be the pastor and interim pastor for the little church at Crestline. And I notice a difference now when we begin to talk about leaving the sanctuary and not talking about cars and cash and carburetors. If I can get my people and our people to respect the house of God and to learn to leave the sanctuary and do their visiting, their common visiting outside, I can begin to build a relationship that will last during the time of trouble. It may seem small, but it's a step. And it's a step in a series of steps that will bring you into a relationship with Jesus that you never had before. It is extremely important now to separate between the sacred and the secular. Sometimes our timing is off. God told the priests in Ezekiel 44:23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's the reason why there's a time. There's a time to play a Sousa march, but not in the church. There's a time. We're coming here to worship. Now, when we truly fear God, I want to establish tonight we're shut in by His awesome majesty. You belong to Him, and we are not frightened by what little men can do or say. Remember that. There is a reason why the first angel's message, the first part of the first angel's message, starts with fear God. Because there's going to come a time, as you read on into the other angels speaking, when you have a team up of apostate Protestantism, spiritualism, and Roman Catholicism, and I mean the heat is going to be on, and it's going to be a frightening time. And if you don't understand what fear God is, you're not going to make it. So when you know God, as it's your privilege to know Him, this awesome power becomes for you a shelter. It becomes a place, a sanctuary, a place where you can go knowing that you will be protected. God would just as soon send every angel out of heaven than to lose any one of you. And you should not be afraid by threats or intimidation or anything. You have been with the King of the universe, and you know Him. And you know His awesome power and His majesty. And even though you're outnumbered physically, and apparently all alone as Elijah thought he was, I'm always sorry when I read the scriptures and think that that man of God ran from an infuriated woman. Oh, how I wish he had stood his ground. Had he not buckled at that particular time and run 150 miles down into the desert and then took another 200 miles down to Sinai, if he'd have stood that night in the midst of the rainstorm and said to that messenger, "You go back and tell Jezebel that I'm going to stay right here. And the God that answered by fire up in Carmel, 18 miles down the road, is the God that can take care of Jezebel." And he would have taken care of her. And it would have made a tremendous impact upon the Israelites and on the people around. But instead he ran, and God had to pick up the pieces and start again, and it took a little longer than before. God always does that. He takes where you make a mistake, he picks you up. But oh, how much better if we'd start right. So you needn't be afraid. God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. It's like when they came to Martin Luther one time. And they said, Martin, you know what the church is going to do. They're going to take you out and they're going to tie you to a stake and they're going to put faggots up here and they're going to burn you at the stake. And once they've burned you, they're going to take your ashes and they're going to throw it on the Rhine River. You know what Martin Luther said to them? He said, why don't you go find somebody else to scare? Because he'd seen something. As he got into the Bible, he realized that the God who had called him could protect him. We shall not fear what man shall do unto me. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. You see, the fear of the Lord releases us from all other fears. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he who stands in awe of God can be free of all anxiety. Now, I do a lot of counseling. Everything you can think of. I don't want it, but they come anyway. I never have hung out my shingle. I'm not interested in the long disarranged alphabet after my name. But they come. And I noticed, I don't care whether it's a marriage problem, I don't care whether it's a teenage problem, I noticed something happening. Through the years, I began to realize what I was doing. I was constantly, well, unconsciously too, constantly leading people to the position where they could trust God. Then their anxiety and their fears and their sense of loneliness began to dissipate. You see, to know that we have a never-failing friend to whom we can confide all the secrets of the soul is a happiness which words can never express. That's the reason why you need to know about these first two words, to fear God. Oh, there is counseling to be done. And I want you to understand this statement that I'm going to read to you now from Christ Object Lessons. When perplexities arise and difficulties confront you, look not for help to humanity. Trust all with God. The practice of telling our difficulties to others only makes us weak and brings no strength to them. It lays upon them the burden of our spiritual infirmities, which they cannot relieve. We seek the strength of erring finite man when we might have the strength of the unerring infinite God. I read that statement. I said, well, how does that fit in to the counseling? They come to humanity. But any counselor anywhere that doesn't teach you and help you find a relationship with God isn't worthy of the name. I don't care if it's PhD, LLB, or whatever. Or how much he charges you. Or whether he hands you out an ink blot and tries to tell you what the ink blot looks like. There is a need for counselors, but the counselor must always teach people to trust in the infinite God. And then you can come to him, and once that training is over, then you back off and you let them know that this infinite God can take all the secrets of the soul. There's a lady that lives about a quarter of a mile from me. She called me, non-church member. Oh, she was frightened. She's tried to commit suicide about 7 or 8 times, and she is really in a mess. went down to see her. She found my phone number, and I said, I'll come down. She says, well, I'm in my house coat. I said, I'll stand on the porch. She says, well, if you don't mind. I said, I don't mind. She said, well, I got my boyfriend here. I said, I don't care if he's there. Oh, she'd been taking all these drugs. She says, I haven't taken street drugs, but all the drugs that the doctor gave me. Her eyes were half open. She looked like she combed her hair with an egg beater. Yeah, she was a mess. She sat down there in front of me and chain smoking, and she boozes clear at 3 o'clock in the morning. And I mean, this poor lady with a manic depressive. She really was manic depressive. She was up high or down low. And I said, you can call me night or day, 24 hours a day. And then she says, but what? She cries. She says, what do you do at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're afraid? I tried to tell her, even though she was just about half cocked, I said, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Now we got to take that poor soul and get her turned around, get her off her drugs, get her off her booze, get her off her cigarettes, and get her turned around so she can understand that she doesn't have to be in that pitiful condition. Nobody has to be in that pitiful condition. God doesn't want your people in that condition. Afraid, fearful, anxiety. Remember that verse and remember it. Make it a part of your life. I have been afraid. I have been shot at. I've had planes do all sorts of things in the air, and I don't know what it is about a plane when you're sitting up there and doing all sorts of gyrations and dropping at about 1,000 feet. You know fear. And then I remember this text. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Reverence is the root and mainspring of genuine piety. It is a deterrent to sin of any description. It is like Hagar said as she was out in the desert, thou, God, seest me. God is there. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, it says in Proverbs 8:13. To hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth. To know and fear and reverence God. True reverence is revealed in obedience. That is where the test comes, in obedience. Makes no allowance for sin. You may sin, but you will hate the sin that separated you from God. You're not planning to sin, and there's a difference. Is it any wonder that the first two words of the first angel's message is fear God? It conveys the thought of the absolute loyalty to God and a full surrender to His will. And that is why the angel shouted with a loud voice, fear God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we think of Your power and majesty and awesome deity, teach us individually, in our walks of life, to always remember that You're there. And as we approach You, we know that You can protect us and care for us. And that power, although awesome, is available to the weakest person on their knees. And, oh Lord, teach us to trust in You as our eternal Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.